today I thought we would begin a new topic. During the summer months, of course, we tend to deal with some very broad general themes that I think are appropriate for the open Sunday school. So far we've been looking at the names of God as one of the key ways that God reveals himself to his people, and hopefully by learning the definition of those, we can incorporate that into the passages as they occur and give us the full scope of that interpretation. Come on in. Today I'm going to begin looking at the Spirit of God. I'll talk about the Spirit of God, and particularly the Spirit of God as he is revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures, with a particular view to coming to see what happened at Pentecost. What is it that happened at Pentecost as far as the great difference between the Old Testament dispensation and this New Testament dispensation? And certainly something remarkable happened at Pentecost. Much of it is, I think, grossly misunderstood, applied in ways that really are more theologically biased than scripturally discerned. So I want us to take an overview here of the ministry, the person of the Spirit of God, particularly as he's revealed to us in the Old Testament Scripture, with that ultimate objective then of seeing if we can come to some definition, some biblical understanding of what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God descended upon those in the upper room, and we have then that massive evangelistic success that takes place through the preaching of the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to give a thorough and complete theological survey of the Holy Spirit. You may remember that some time ago, Dr. Kearns had a very lengthy series here on the person and the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God. So it's not my objective here to rehash and discuss all of that material again, but an overview here, particularly, I say, as we come to the Old Testament Scripture. All right, so let me say something, first of all, very basic about the term Spirit. The term Spirit, that word occurs many times in the Old Testament Scriptures, and it's somewhat of an ambiguous term in that it has multiple and varied referents. The term can refer to nothing more than breath or wind. It's a term that designates something about the inner part of man's being. We talk about the spirit of man, or we talk about the Spirit of God. So the same word can designate the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It can refer to that that inner part of my being, the spirit of man. It can refer to the wind, can refer to the breath of something. It can refer to the essence of something. Here is one that has the spirit of fear. It's not some kind of demonic spirit that causes fear, but he has the essence. He is characterized by this attitude of fear. So it's a very general word in that broad concept. For instance, I think of that statement that we have in Ecclesiastes, remember, as the preacher, in giving his assessment of the things of life, says that everything is vanity, vanity of vanities, the preacher says, everything is vanity, and vexation of spirit. What the Authorized Version translates there as vexation of spirit, and that's the word spirit. Now, the word vexation there, remember the word vanity, I think we've done Ecclesiastes in here before. The word vanity itself is breath, breath of breaths, everything is breath. It's unsubstantial. There's no substance to it, and it has the idea of that which is transient, that which is fleeting. And then describing or continuing that statement of everything being breath, is the statement, everything is vexation of spirit. That word vexation has the idea literally of chasing, of striving after or chasing. And the word spirit there most likely is having a direct reference to the wind. It is a chasing after wind. Therefore, it's futile. Therefore, how do you ever do that? There speaks then of the inherent frustration in trying to find your ultimate satisfaction and contentment in the things of life. Well, I mention that because that illustrates, I say, something of the ambiguity that there is in this term spirit. But we're going to set all of that aside and just focus our attention upon those instances where in the Old Testament Scripture this word does designate and refer very directly and very personally to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. You can read through the Scripture and you can find that the Old Testament focuses very definitely upon the personality of the Spirit of God. He is not just an energy. The Spirit of God is not just some kind of an operation that is manifested by the Godhead. No, He is a separate person, and the evidence of the personality of the Spirit of God is certainly very much a part of Old Testament revelation. And again, I'm just suggesting that go back and Dr. Kearns' tapes, and he develops and, as I recall, proves very nicely from the Scripture that the Spirit of God is indeed a real person, not an energy, not a force, but a real person, the third person of the Holy Trinity. But I'm concerned more here today in the overview of what the ministry, what is the work, what is the principal work of the Spirit of God? There are certain works of God that belong to the Godhead. I think we understand that. When we talk about the works of God generally, we categorize those into three broad headings. The works of God are creation, providence, and miracles. All right, those are the three principal divisions that categorize the works of God. And those are the works of the Godhead. When we talk about the work of creation, who is the Creator? Well, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But as we develop the theology of creation, we learn that each of the persons of the Godhead were directly involved in that work of creation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Godhead was the Creator. The same would be true for the works of providence and those miraculous, supernatural interventions. Those are the works of the Godhead. But as we look at the Godhead and we understand what the Scripture teaches concerning the three persons of the Godhead, there are some works that are peculiar to the Father. There are some works that are peculiar to the Son. There are some works that are peculiar to the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously is engaged in a work that the other persons of the Trinity are not engaged in. There are some works that identify the person of the Trinity very specifically. There are some works, then I say, of the Spirit of God that are uniquely the work of the Spirit of God. Again, I think we have addressed this in past days, so let me just be suggestive here. I'm going to give four different categories, list for you four different categories of what I see to be the ministry of the Spirit of God as it relates particularly to believers. All right, let me summarize this. This is just to get us started here as we look then at some of the specific evidence. Many different specifics, but I'm going to give a synopsis here in four broad statements. First of all, it is the work of regeneration. All right, the Spirit of God is the regenerator, the work of regeneration. We've talked about regeneration in many ways and many times from the confession, from other contexts in which we have looked at this in the Scripture. Regeneration is that implantation of the life principle, the spiritual life principle, into the heart of the dead sinner. We understand that sinners, that men by nature are dead in their trespasses and sins. We understand that by nature there is not one spark of spiritual life or spiritual interest in the heart of a dead sinner. No spiritual life, no spiritual understanding, comprehension is possible apart from this regenerated work of the Spirit of God. It is a miraculous work. It is a supernatural work whereby the Spirit of God imparts a life principle into that dead sinner. And in so doing, we have a new nature. Now, we've talked about this before, and this leads into any number of directions as well. I would emphasize here that in giving us a new nature, we are not given an additional nature. All right? Let's avoid this notion that as a regenerated person, I have an old nature and a new nature in the sense now that I have two natures. There is only one person. Understand this, please. There is only one person that has ever had two natures, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. In Christ, we have two natures, an absolutely divine nature, an absolutely human nature that has been brought together in an absolutely indefinable way into the one person of now our Redeemer. So in regeneration, it's not that I have this old nature that is now over here against a brand new nature. No, I have a new nature. It's a different nature. All right, it's a different nature. It's not a perfect nature. Sin has not been completely eradicated, obviously, and we don't have to look very far in our experience to see that to be the case. Sin has not been eradicated, but there has been the implantation of a life principle. Now I have spiritual understanding. I have an ability, and I have a will, and I have a desire to do those things that are pleasing unto God. And there is that new bent and that new inclination that we have unto the things of God and holiness. That's the new birth. All right, you go to the what the Lord Jesus Christ says to Nicodemus in that famous third chapter, that unless a man is born again by the Spirit, unless there is that spiritual birth, born by water and by the Spirit, by that spiritual birth, that spiritual cleansing, compare that with Ezekiel chapter 36, as we'll do perhaps in the course of this study. I will pour out my Spirit, sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. All right, that's the new birth. That is the implantation of the life principle into the heart of a dead sinner. That can't happen apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God. Supernatural, it's a sovereign work of God's Spirit. We understand that. The second broad category I would identify as the indwelling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. This is the constant, unceasing, abiding presence of God's Spirit within the heart now, within the life of the regenerated believer. The Spirit of God dwelling within every regenerated believer. It is the gift that God gives. It is the earnest, we are told, of our inheritance. It is the down payment of eternal life that we have abiding with us. That is for fellowship. It is for consolation. It is that unceasing, abiding presence. How do we get indwelt by the Spirit of God? Do I have to pray for that as a believer? Do I have to be seeking God and praying for God and imploring God for this indwelling of the Spirit? No. It is the immediate gift of God to every believing, regenerated soul. God gives that Spirit to every single believer. That is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. The third broad category is what we refer to as the empowering of the Spirit of God. The empowering of the Spirit of God. by empowering. We're speaking here of those repetitive, those occasional, but repetitive enablings by the Spirit of God upon the servant of God to accomplish whatever his task is in the ministry of the kingdom. Whatever it is that God has given the servant of God to do, there is the promise for that empowering, for that enabling of the Spirit of God to come upon that individual, to clothe that individual, to cover that individual. Various images that the Scripture uses to describe this phenomenon, the unction of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit, the clothing by the Spirit upon the individual. But all of this is service-oriented. The empowering of the Spirit of God is service-oriented. And thereby, as we serve, whatever our capacity for service is, whatever the little part of our kingdom work is, we have available to us that enabling of the Spirit of God. We have our prayer meetings, and how often in our prayer meetings are we praying for the Spirit of God to come and empower the minister, to enable the minister to function for his labors on that day as I seek to fulfill the ministries that God has given me. I am constantly praying for that empowering of the Spirit of God, that enabling of the Spirit of God to give me the ability and to give me the power to function within that particular sphere of that ministry. That is repetitive. That is multiple occurrences, and hopefully the constant experience of every servant of the Lord. The fourth category I call the influence. I always wrestle with what to summarize this when I tend to use the word influence here, based on the analogy that Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 5. You know the well-known command in Ephesians chapter 5 to be filled with the Spirit of God. And he compares that to not being drunk with wine. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. So using the analogy that Paul suggests there, I say this is the influence. We are not to be under the influence of wine. We are not to be under the influence of strong drink, but we are to be under the influence of the Spirit of God. Under that influence. To be under the influence of strong drink affects the thinking process. It affects the talking process. It affects the walking process. All right. Well, so it is. To be under the influence of the Spirit of God is going to affect the way I think. It's going to affect the way I speak, the way I communicate. It's going to affect, obviously, the way I walk. All right. Now, while there are other specific statements, certainly, I think if we can look at all of the references of the Spirit of God's working among believers, we can summarize or classify those into one of these four broad categories. All right, now, the question then among interpreters, if this is the theology of the work of the Spirit of God, how much of that or what of that applies to the Old Testament saints in contrast to New Testament believers? Is there differences? Are there sameness? What exactly is going on? But I think it is imperative. I think it's imperative that we at least keep those broad distinctions in mind. I will certainly agree that there is some overlapping. There is overlapping between those. But if we don't see those distinct aspects of the Spirit's ministry, we're going to, come to confusion. I don't know how many times. I don't know how many times in my relatively short life, which is becoming relatively longer all the time, for which I am most thankful. You understand. But as I teach this particular aspect, there's usually some little kid that raises his hand and says to me something like this. Something like this. What are you talking about, Barrett? What are you talking about? I don't need more of the Holy Spirit. It's not that I need more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs more of me, you say. So therefore, with that statement, my entire lecture was just obliterated. So this little kid thought.
Right.
Now think. Do I need more of the Spirit of God? No, I have all of the Spirit of God I'm going to get in my indwelling. You see. Does the Spirit of God need more of me? Yes, I must submit myself more and more to the Spirit of God. That's the influence. All right? That's the influence aspect of the Spirit. But they are failing to factor in this repetitive and this occasional empowering of the Spirit of God to enable the servant of God to fulfill his ministry. All right? So we've got to put the whole thing together, or we're going to end up with partial truths. All right, now, how do I get regenerated? All right? How do I get regenerated? How do I get born again? That's the sovereign work of God. All right, that is the sovereign work of God. You are going to have some that will argue that regeneration is the result of believing. Believe and then you get born again. Well, let them go that way if they will. But I think as you read the Scripture, you will find that regeneration is the necessary antecedent, the necessary prerequisite, to our faith and our repentance. Faith and repentance becomes the first conscious response of a regenerated soul. Now, don't take that to the other extreme. As we give the gospel, and here's where hyper-Calvinists will sometimes make a tragic error. We do not tell people to figure out whether they're born again and then believe. No, our command, the command of Scripture, is to every man, everywhere, to believe the gospel. And every man is responsible for believing that gospel. That is the command. As soon as you start telling people to sit there and figure out whether or not you're elect, figure out whether you've been regenerated, and then on the basis of that come to Christ, we have perverted the gospel. Right? We perverted the gospel. The command is to every man to believe and to repent. And that is the word that we give to sinners. Now I understand theologically that if I believe that the Spirit of God has regenerated, and all that is good, but don't make the confusion, please. Don't make that confusion. Regeneration is the sovereign work of an almighty God who with that, we sometimes refer to this as the effectual call. If you look at your shorter catechism, it defines what we're talking about here in terms of the effectual call, that spiritual call. As preachers, and as evangelists, as witnesses, we give the general call of the gospel. And there is that general call that is extended to every man in every place. That's the preacher's job. But it is the Spirit's job. It is only the Spirit's job to create that new life within the heart of the believer. I like to see the analogy here in that famous vision of the dry bones of Ezekiel. Now, believe me, as a premillennialist, I am well aware of the eschatological significance of the vision of the dry bones. Mark over there is suffering because he doesn't quite see it with all that enlightenment. But nonetheless, all right, nonetheless, I am well aware of the theological and the eschatological implications of the vision of the dry bones. But there is also a spiritual principle there that Allison does have the insight to see. All right, and we'll give it to him here. And he's dead right. And he's dead right. There is a spiritual principle that is being evidenced there, whether we're talking about the application of this then, now, or sometime in the future. There is a very sobering word to preachers. Remember that vision? As the Lord tells Ezekiel to go preach to this valley of dry bones. There's bones that are scattered all over, and they're dry and they're parched, completely, absolutely dead. His instruction is to go and preach to those dry bones. Can these bones live? What a question that was. What a question that was that the Lord gives to Ezekiel. Can these bones live? And Ezekiel, with a word of faith, says what? Lord, you know. You know. Can these bones live? Preach to these bones. And when Ezekiel began to preach to those bones, what happened? There was immediate effect. These bones started to come together, right? I don't know how they were scattered. They don't appear in that vision to be in full skeletal form. A pile of head bones over here and a pile of leg bones over there. And here are all of these bones that are scattered. Up comes this little head looking for its arm and looking for its leg. This bone connected to that. And right on up until we have all... That's a good song. It really is. Good theology there. And all of these bones are now gathered together and he preaches on. And what happens now, there's even flesh upon these bones. And they all of a sudden look. They look like people. They look like people. And Ezekiel had to be feeling pretty good about himself. Man, what a preacher I am, yeah? I can preach and I can make these bones into people again. But there was something missing. Remember, there was no life. There was no life. And then the Lord says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the wind spirit. All right? Prophesy to the spirit. And the spirit came. And when the spirit came into now those formed bodies, there was life. There was life. And they stood up in that living manifestation. It's a sobering word, I say to preachers. It's very possible for preachers to be able to make some kind of reformation and even a transformation into the lives of those that he preaches. We can preach against sin and make you feel bad enough about it and convince you not to do that. Preachers have the ability and they have the persuasive skills to get people to do stuff and to quit doing stuff. But there's not a preacher that has the ability to impart life. All right? Not a preacher alive that has the ability to impart life to a dead heart. It takes the Spirit of God. Now that, I say, is regeneration. That's regeneration. That is the sovereign work of the Almighty God. Now, what about indwelling? I said earlier, I don't have to pray for the indwelling of the Spirit. This is God's gift to me. This is God's gracious gift to every single believer, to have that constant, unceasing, abiding presence of His Spirit within our lives for that fellowship, for that communion, for that consolation. Let me skip the empowering for a moment. What about the influence? What about the influence? That's a command, right? I don't have to know whether it's the will of God for me to be under the influence of the Spirit of God. I don't have to pray to be under the influence. I have to obey, right? That's a command. Every believer is commanded to be so under the influence of the Spirit of God. That involves our sanctification, right? That becomes a key element of our sanctification, whereby we are dying more and more to sin and living more and more under righteousness. This is the work of the Spirit of God, being led by the Spirit, being influenced by the Spirit, being convicted by the Spirit. All of that becomes part of this aspect, I think, that enables us to live that sanctified life, which is the will of God. So I don't have to wonder about the influence. I just have to obey God in that regard. Well, that leaves the empowering. That leaves the empowering. How do I know the empowering of the Spirit of God? We ask for it, basically. Now, we get this, among other ways, certainly, but through prayer. Remember the analogy that Christ used in one of His great expositions of prayer? What father? If this kid asked for him bread or fish, whatever it says, what father is going to withhold that fish or that bread from his child? Not going to give him a stone, going to give him what he asked for. How much more then will your heavenly Father not give to you what if you ask? His Spirit. Do I have to ask for the regeneration? No. That's the sovereign work of God. Do I ask for indwelling? No. That's God's gracious gift to me. Do I ask to be under the influence? No. That's God's command to me. What am I asking for? I'm asking for that coming of the Spirit of God to empower, to enable me to do what I must do in my work, in my service, in the kingdom. The empowering of the Spirit of God. All right, now you with me here? I'm just setting the framework, the background, for what I want to look at then in terms of the Old Testament Scripture. Is there regeneration in the Old Testament? Sure there is. People were saved, right? People were saved. And if people were saved, they're regenerated. Abraham believed God. He didn't do that on his own, all right? Let's not get the picture of Abraham as being some saint there in Ur of the Chaldees looking for a church to go to that was separated. Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees was a pagan. He was a worshiper of the moon god Sin and everything. He was as pagan as anybody else. But Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him with a view to righteousness. So what is it? All right, there's regeneration. Yes, there's regeneration. You look at Ezekiel chapter 36, and I've appealed to this before in that great passage that I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to in John chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 30 speaks of that coming of the Spirit, that pouring of the Spirit, the cleansing by the Spirit that I say Christ appeals to in John chapter 3. Remember, he asks Nicodemus, What? You're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Christ is talking to Nicodemus about the new birth. Let's not be so foolish to think that Christ was introducing a piece of theology that never existed in the history of God's redemptive purpose for His people. Christ is not saying anything new to Nicodemus. And that is what, if I can put it, you understand what I'm saying. This is what took Christ back in His conversation with Nicodemus. What? You're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand what I'm talking about, this new birth? I have to paraphrase it this way. What? You're a teacher of Israel and you've never read Ezekiel 36? Come on. It's there. Read your Bible. Christ was saying, read your Bible, Nicodemus. It's there. It's there. That's the sovereign work of God. So yes, that was in the Old Testament. Were those in the Old Testament under the influence of God's Spirit? Do we have any of those that were under that moral influence that enabled them to live holy life? Well, sure. We can multiply examples and I'll show you some of those in a moment. So, yes, it was there. How about the empowering? Well, I dare say yes. In fact, what we're going to see is that the bulk of the information, the bulk of the data about the work of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament dispensation was upon the empowering for servants. You read the book of Judges. It's a great place to study this. There in the book of Judges, the Spirit of God came upon this judge. And he judged. The Spirit of God came upon Jephthah and he bowed and wrought that great victory. The Spirit of God came upon Samson and he delivered the people. The Spirit of God clothing them, falling upon them, various terms that the Scripture uses to describe this empowering for service. The Spirit of God came upon Saul and he began to prophesy. The Spirit of God came upon David. The Spirit of God came upon the prophet. All through the Old Testament, we have this empowering for service, this aspect of the ministry or that aspect of the ministry. So certainly that was there. What about the indwelling? Were saints in the Old Testament indwelt by the Spirit of God? Now here's where we get into the rub. All right, here's first where we have most of the theological controversy. Some say yes, and some say no.
Right.
What do you say, Mark? I say yes too. So Mark and I agree on this one. Mark and I agree. I believe that Old Testament saints were indwelt by the Spirit of God. Do I have direct black and white ink that says that? Not in so many words. I think there are certainly strong implications. And let's understand before we say, here's another line of demarcation between us Reformed covenant people and those dispensationalists out there. The line is not so clear, all right? There are going to be some Reformed people that don't quite argue for the indwelling of the Spirit of God either. So, you know, don't make your battlegrounds along Schofield's line, whatever. Not that I'm defending him, you know that well. But it's not always just a clear and cut, even among covenant or Reformed perspectives. But I will argue, and we may do that in here, although that's not really what I was setting out to do, that saints in the Old Testament were indwelt by the Spirit of God as well. And I think that is taught in various ways. All right, now then, having said all of that, my view is that each of those four broad categories of the Spirit's ministry were evident in the Old Testament dispensation. Now, if that's true, what happened at Pentecost? You see, what happened at Pentecost that was different from the Old Testament manifestation? What happened at Pentecost? All right, here's what we're going to look at. Turn to Joel. Look at Joel's prophecy. Everything I've said so far has just been by way of introduction to what I want to say. Joel. We all know Joel's prophecy here. Look at verse 28, Joel chapter 2. You may.
Can the empowering come upon the other gender as well as the regenerate?
Can the what, I'm sorry?
Can the empowering come upon the regenerate as well as the unregenerate?
Question is asked, can there be the empowering of the Spirit of God upon unregenerated people? I can give you my opinion and my take on this, which is all I can ever do. Okay. As I'm defining in this particular category, the empowering for service, no. It is that which belongs to regenerated people. Is the Spirit of God able to use and able to control? You're thinking of Balaam, I'm sure. Were you? You weren't?
I'm questioning Saul.
Well, okay. Let me make the statement. I'll give you my take on Saul. My feeling is that while the Spirit of God can use whatever He wants to use, and I think it becomes, it's in many ways comical what we see happening with Balaam there. Every time Balaam wants to curse, God makes him bless. And God is obviously controlling and overruling everything that Balaam said. But I would put Balaam there in the same context as his donkey, right? If you will. God made the donkey speak as well, and I wouldn't argue for the regeneration of that. I started to say jackass, which is what it was. All right, that's what the Scripture calls it. So there you go. Don't apologize for authorized version language. There you go. But in the same context. All right, now Saul. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. The Spirit of God turned Saul into another man. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he was among the prophets. And he was prophesying with the sons of the prophet. I would argue that Saul was a saved man. Right? I believe Saul was a saved man. Right. Right.
In my reading, Saul, but every time I look at Saul, I see him as the Lord came upon him, but then he ends up going away from the sacrifice or doing something and comparing him with David, when David repented, he always went to the sacrifice. And Saul, supposedly, repented, he never went to the Lord. true being worshiped.
And David prays, right, in Psalm 51, don't take your Holy Spirit from it. And I think the implication, as you took it from Saul, don't take it from me. So the question there, all right, the question there is, in what sense did the Spirit of God leave Saul? In what sense was David praying that the Spirit of God would not leave him, who was guilty of far worse crimes than what Saul had ever committed? I don't see Saul guilty of adultery. I don't see Saul guilty of that kind of murder and that kind of lie and that kind of, you say, don't take it away. I'm going to interpret that, and we may come to that ultimately here, to be this empowering aspect. The empowering for service. Now particularly, and this really goes hand in hand with what I was ultimately going to say here, I suppose. The Spirit of God came upon Saul and, among other things, set him apart and anointed him for this ministry that God had given him to do, to be a king. I say there's the anointing for service within that capacity. Saul disobeyed, tragically disobeyed, and I'm not justifying in any way Saul's sin. He disobeyed and deserved the displeasure of the Lord upon it. Certainly did. But God removed that anointing. And with the removing of that anointing for that kingly service, the kingship of Saul was effectively done. All right? It was done. I think David realizes the potential danger here. So, Lord, I still, you know, forgive me. I still want to be used. Don't take away this anointing from me. Don't take away this place of service from me. I think it's the anointing for service there. Right? Anointing for service. That was completely eliminated from Saul. His disobedience caused the Lord to take that power away from him for that service. I don't think we're talking there about his losing his salvation, about having some other kind of a influence. That's how I see it. The departing spirit, it's an evil spirit. How do we remember this word spirit is a nebulous term here. I don't see that as demonic, all right? I don't think that is demonic. I think this is referring to the depression, a troubling spirit, a melancholy. And that's how we see Saul, right? That's how we see Saul constantly. Saul is a classic example of what a backslider is. A classic example of a backslider. Saul was a miserable wretch. He was in constant depression. He was not happy with life. He was not happy with his relationship with God. He was caught between it. And I say that's a characteristic of a backslider, who is a constant, miserable wretch. And it influenced Saul in every aspect of his life. The Lord sending him a troubling spirit. Here is this melancholy, and here is this spiritual depression that came upon him. Realizing, I think, that the hand of the Lord had been removed from him. I'm just kind of saying general things, but that's how I would tend to argue. As if we really need his confirmation here, but Mark, you think Saul was saved or lost? You don't think he was saved. So we've got two opinions here. All right, you've got two opinions here. But it's my class. So there you go. All right, there you go.